Thank you, Luke, worship team. Those songs fit nicely with our message this morning from Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is located on page 617 of your pew Bible. It's in the Old Testament, the beginning of the book, if you are wondering where that's at. As you turn into Isaiah, I just want to warn you that Isaiah 58 is a chapter about justice. And justice is a hot word right now. If you're on the internet at all, you follow religious bantering and politics. But justice is one of God's attributes. And my question is this morning is, how do we act in justice? How do we understand justice? How do we do justice in a biblical way? Because justice is part of our DNA. We all have a built-in sense of justice. And we all know what that feels like when justice goes well. In the courtroom, when the verdict is read and it's the right verdict, the crowd goes crazy. Yes, yes, we won. Justice was served. There's cheering, there's happiness, there's inner peace that all is well with the world because justice was delivered properly. We think about it, and think about it in terms of a Cinderella story, you know, in sports. You know, when the smaller team comes in and the less trained and they don't have the resources and they come in against the big bullies, you know, that are the champions and they're the maybe the Patriots sort of a theme. Sorry, Tony. But they win against all odds. They win. Yes, they tried harder, they trained harder, and they won. We also know what it's like for justice not to be carried out well. We know that the sting of somebody wrongfully accused and sentenced to jail, or somebody that is bullied and justice is ugly, justice is painful, the guilty go free, and it's wrong. It results in brokenness, riots, even wars. And that is all too frequent in this broken world to see justice carried out, an injustice. So in Christ's church, in His bride, it's made up of all humans. Unfortunately, we don't have a other than human box on our membership petition. It's all people. And this justice thing is a big deal. It's an everyday reality. How do we view justice? How do we do justice? How do we act in a God-honoring, biblical, obedient way? I'm going to read Isaiah 58, and I'm only going to go to verse 12. I don't need that. He says this, Isaiah, the prophet, says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. In such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" Verse 6 says, Is not this fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And shall your light break forth like the dawn? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the guilty of the Lord shall be your rear, and the glory of your Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise like the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And Lord, help us this morning, Lord, to hear from you in your word. Help us, Lord, help us to be available this morning for you to work in us. Lord, help us to be faithful, considering your word, and open to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of the language there, even in the ESV, is a little chunky because Isaiah was a prophet like around the 8th century B.C. So that was like 2,800 years ago, maybe 2,700 years ago, a long time ago. But he was speaking to God's people. He was speaking about the joy of justice to God's people. And as a prophet, reading from the church fathers, I came across this note from Jerome, and he said this. He said that the prophet Isaiah, he said he was more of an evangelist than a prophet because he described all of the mysteries of the Church of Christ so vividly that you would assume that he was not prophesying about the future, but rather composing a history of past events. He spoke so clearly about the suffering servant, about Christ. The New Testament writers refer to Isaiah many times. There's 10 solid references about the suffering servant and how he would suffer to die and save many from their sins, and how he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and how he would be a light to the Gentiles. So, in short, Isaiah, like Ezra and like all of these prophets that were coming through, were calling God's people back to the covenant. Covenant is a... The definition of covenant that I read from Gentry was, it's an agreement between two parties that's being used here in the covenant anyway. It's an agreement between two parties making binding, official. It's not a business contract or a marketplace agreement. It's a loving agreement between two parties. This is a gospel text. How do we view this gospel text in 2019? Well, for one, we have the luxury of viewing it through the New Testament because we're on this side of the timeline. We're in this part of history. We're on this side of the cross, on this side of Christ. We look back at it. It doesn't change the meaning of it, but it helps us with our lenses. And another guy that helps us with our lenses outside of Scripture was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, it's kind of like this when we're looking at the Old Testament. For me, when I think about it, I think about like Six Flags. I think about, even now at 53 years old, I look at some of those rides and I think, that's just not a good idea to get on that. It just doesn't seem safe. And when I was younger, it was especially important because we had all these little carnivals. I grew up in rural Iowa, and we'd have one of the bigger towns, maybe still a very small town, would have a carnival come in, and they had set up, and all these things would fold out, and it would be a Ferris wheel, and it would be this way, that very unsafe. I don't even know if that's still legal anymore, but you saw people get off of it. So you knew it was going to be okay. I mean, they survived. This whole group got off of it. And if you notice at Six Flags, a lot of times they're set up to where they exit, not where you're getting on. So you're not sure that anybody actually gets off of this ride. And it makes it a little more scary. But that's how the Old Testament is for me when I'm reading it, because I know the ending. I know what happens. I know who comes. I kind of know, historically where we're at, where that is. And it's a it's a comforting thing to know that Christ is the Messiah that they were looking for, that they were pointing towards. And when we read Isaiah, like Isaiah 53, for example, when he just so vividly describes Christ, we know what he's talking about because we're there. Well, Luther did a good job of that, for putting that in a little bit closer context to where we are, you know, for us to understand. You don't remember Martin Luther? He was a monk. There's a picture of him in the library. We used to have him all over. And bowl haircut, you know, he's got the bald spot on the top. You know what I'm talking about? Scott dresses up as him every 500 years. He just did a few years ago. So in 500 years, he's going to do it again. And he's just an uncanny representation of him. And if you want that picture, I can text that to you later. But on this doctrine of justification through faith, by faith and faith alone, he hit a home run. He was exactly on this. But remembering that that wasn't a new doctrine. That came from Romans 3:21. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, Martin Luther says this. And what I'm trying to do here by giving you this thing is to help you, give you a lens, give you a something to see this passage in Isaiah through from our perspective, coming back from where we're at in 2019. And it says this in Romans 3:21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law of the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." He is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is describing there, and Martin Luther came across, was a Cinderella story. It was a story about somebody who didn't belong there. You know, when I say Cinderella story, I'm assuming you all know the deal. You know, she was, you know, the stepsister, didn't have the invitation, or I don't even know all the details, but I know it's a great story. And she wasn't supposed to be at the ball. Change of events, everything's happened. She ends up at the ball. She ends up being the prince and married. Totally didn't belong there. Totally did belong there. Ended up with the prince. Ended up with glory. It was a just story. So when we read Isaiah 58, we have to look at this through the lens of justification by faith alone and God being the justifier. If we don't, we'll be crushed. If we don't, we'll be crushed in the process, or we'll become self-righteous. Justification by faith alone gives us the proper starting point to look at this text. Because God's Word informs us. God's Word is informative, but it also shapes us, and it also calls for a response. And if we don't start with justification by faith alone, our response can be self-centered, it can be shameful, it can have all kinds of problems. But looking back at the text, Isaiah 58 wasn't new information either. Isaiah wasn't giving them new information. He wasn't dropping some bit of knowledge on them that they didn't already have or they didn't already know about. It was part of the law of Moses that had already been laid out for them directly by God Himself. When you read Deuteronomy 10, 16 through 9, Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods," small g, "and the Lord of lords," small l, "and great, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore," verse 19 says, "love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So what Isaiah was saying, the same thing that Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 10, was that the Israelites had already been poor. They already knew what it was like to feel injustice. They had been racial minorities in Egypt. They knew what that was all about. They knew how that felt. They knew all about injustice. They knew real injustice. But now, looking through the lens of justification by faith alone, can you begin to see what Isaiah was pleading with them in Isaiah 58? He's saying that God did the work here. He went to them. God went to Israel. God saved them. God brought them out in spite of themselves. Moses says in Deuteronomy 10:19, he says, "Now go and do likewise. Love the sojourner. Do the same for others. Feed them, clothe them," Isaiah says in verse 6. "Unlock the shackles as I have done for you." And man, that's cool stuff. That's saying with a circumcised heart, meaning a covenant relationship with God Himself, you would have been all about meeting the needs of the orphan, the widow, the poor, the immigrant, right? And if that were true, Isaiah could have saved himself a trip. He could have stayed back at the homestead and enjoyed some coffee and read his scrolls. But God sent him to His people for a reason, to cry this out. He called them back. He wanted them to come back to the covenant. So what about us? What about people of the new covenant? Okay, that's here. Christ, us, new heart, God's Word written on our heart, heart of flesh, soft, receptive, nice heart. Well, it's all over the Old Testament, but it's all over the New Testament too, and we don't have time to look at all of them, but I want to look at my favorite, my homeboy James, who Scott says I bear a remarkable likeness to a couple of weeks ago, which is the ultimate compliment. He says, in 2:14-17, it's what Isaiah 58 is talking about. And it dovetails perfectly when you think about James and Paul, and you think about that part that I just read in Romans 3 about the doctrine of justification apart from works. And then James comes in and says this. It dovetails perfectly together. And I thought about this yesterday, that how well those two dovetail together. And at a funeral a while back, it came real clear to me how they dovetailed together. But I'm a cabinet maker by trade. That's my main deal is cabinet maker. So I make dovetail drawer boxes, and I was making a stack of them. And that's what I hate about it, is it can be so repetitive. There's so many pieces. There's so many parts. It's like factory work instead of, you know, craftsman work. So I'm making all these drawer boxes yesterday. Didn't get them done, by the way, but I tried. And they dovetail together, so you have one half of the drawer box, which is the pin, and the other side, which is the tail. That's the tail part of the dovetail. I don't know why they don't call this the dove. But so this has fingers like this, and it looks like the dovetail, and it's this, and then the other part is a groove thing, and they go together like this, and then they lock. And you can't pull them apart, and you wouldn't need glue. Now, I glue them because I don't want any callbacks, and then I staple the front of them where you can't see it. But anyway, a real craftsman would put those together like that, and you wouldn't be able to pull them apart. And that's what James 2:14-2:17 in Romans 3 is. If you ever hear that that's a contradiction, you're ever getting in a contradiction, get an argument about that, just tell them that it's a dovetail and be good. But they work together. They work together to form a strong joint, and all of Scripture does, but this is a real easy one. They work together to where they can't come apart, and they actually make the joint, because this thing is useless. This thing is ignorant looking. And when you bind them together, it's really something beautiful. It's really something quality. It's really something precise. So James 2:14-17 says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the other half of the dovetail is Romans 3:28 that says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So works, as commanded by God, are evidence of saving faith. That's what Isaiah 58 is about. It's not something new that he's instructing them to do. The evidence listed beginning in verse 6 are evidence of a circumcised heart, covenant relationship with God, same as James. And Martin Luther wasn't perfect, believe me, but he got this part about justification by faith alone right on. And it changed the course of history, and it changed modern Christianity, and it is a nice set of cheater specs. Because we should be viewing this through Christ. Yes, I agree, absolutely. But Luther helps us. Luther's like the Dollar Tree cheater specs. Christ is the actual clear vision. But he helps us get there through seeing this. It's a big help for me to look at this text through that. One of the things that Martin Luther was off on, and I'm not going to get into all of them because I love Luther, but he didn't like the Apostle James. And I'm not taking that personally just because of, you know, Scott thinks that I look like him, but he wasn't a fan of his writing. He said that the book of James, the letter of James, was like a strawy epistle or something like that. And I find that ironic, and the more I thought about that, because they were both trying to get to God on their own merits. Luther and James were trying to do the same thing. They were trying to get to God on their own merits, and neither of them got there until they had an encounter with Christ. Both were fastidious, or very precise about their religion, very intentional, very religious men. Luther was a monk and he tried everything to get to God, but he couldn't get there. He tried all different kinds of... you can read it for yourself. There's a couple good books in the library. But he tried everything within his will, every religious good deed, everything, including becoming a monk itself, to get to God, and he didn't get there. James grew up in a religious home. James grew up in probably the most religious home there was. Devout Jews. He had Jesus living in the home. He did everything correct. He was very precise in his religion, but he was not saved. He was not converted until he had an encounter with the risen Christ. In the upper room, it was only then that he confessed that Jesus is Lord. This was the same guy that wrote James 2:14. He knew about faith and works. So we're clear then that works does not equal salvation. It doesn't work that way. It never has. It didn't work that way in Isaiah's time. It's always been by faith. Even doing religious things, even doing things that would be viewed as pretty good things, it does not lead to justification or salvation. Only Christ's work equals salvation. And that's what we put our faith in. We put our faith in the finished work of Christ. Salvation is received, not achieved. So we've got this wonderful doctrine, this precious jewel of a doctrine, and it is awesome. What do we do with it? What is our response to it? Well, Isaiah calls us to action. Isaiah is calling for action. Now, keeping that doctrine in the front of your mind, you got your Luther lenses on, Paul and James. What's our call for action? What do we do? What's our response? Well, there's all kinds of responses there, depending on the person. But what first of all, what prevents us from action? The first The first and number one thing that prevents us from action is fear. Fear can be a paralyzing thing. It can keep you from moving, from acting, from being obedient to Him. The sin of fear leads to all kinds of other fear, all kinds of other sins. Fear of people, fear of economic insecurity. You may fear, did I do something wrong in the justification process? You're not looking through your Luther lenses. Maybe God will change His mind about me. Am I really His? All this and more are calmed by knowing this truth that God did it all. That God did everything. So what do I do? What am I to do? How is this a call to action for me? Well, we need to stay very close to the text, first of all. But like me, you might say, well, I'm just one person. I don't have much influence. I don't really have a platform. And I know how you feel. That's how I feel. But remember Isaiah's words to God's people beginning in verse 9. He says this. He says, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. So we ask, Lord, what should you have me do? Lord, would you present me? Would you make me useful? Would you make me an instrument of your peace and your righteousness? He says, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. Well, you know He's faithful. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, that's something that we do. That's something that I do. This is a call to joy. This is a call to live in the completeness of Christ, to the joy of Christ. Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. In this world is made up of ordinary people. It's made up of ordinary people living ordinary lives for the most part. And this picture that Kuyper is pointing to is painting everything, ordinary, spectacular, plain, as part of God's domain. So think about that statement when you're thinking about your square inch. You know, what is my square inch? Because it belongs to God, right? This little life that I'm living, this little job that I'm working, this little family that I'm raising, this little neighborhood that I live in seems so small and so inconsequential, and every little thing that I do doesn't seem like it adds up to anything. We know God's sovereign, and we know about the work that He did on our behalf, and we know that this faith produces something in us for others. It looks different for all of us. But God has called us to be providers, to be defenders of the vulnerable, specifically. So, I've been reading lately some things that I'm probably trying to catch up on, being critical of my rural Iowa education that I didn't know about and I didn't really understand until I became older and I became concerned about thinking about this topic. Trying to understand other people's experiences and trying to see where people came from, especially in Missouri and in St. Louis, Missouri, and then the United States. And I came across a story that I became interested in. And the name that caught me was a guy named Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L, probably not pronouncing it right, but his name was Cyril. And he was the father of a lady that I was looking into, that I was interested in, and kind of captivated with her story, but her dad's name was Cyril. And the thing that God used to hook me into this story was that he was a Baptist minister cabinet maker in the 20s. And I thought, well, that's a very unusual combination. You know, surely God is speaking to me through this story. I better stay with it. So I began to look at Cyril and couldn't find anything. His trail kind of fell off, but his daughter was well known, and she had a lot written about her. So now as I'm reading this story, though, about Dorothy, I'm thinking of her as her father, you know, because I'm the Baptist minister. Well, cabinet maker, Baptist minister. He was a Baptist minister, cabinet maker, but it was really close. But unusual combination. So Dorothy, seeing her as my daughter, as I'm reading this, and I become very interested. And Dorothy was, what happened to Cyril was his wife left him. Right after Dorothy was born, she left him. Her name was Ruby. Had two daughters, and she left him for another woman. This is back in the 20s, 30s. Very unusual as well. So this woman was abusive to the two kids. Very abusive. Vivian and Dorothy suffered at the hand of this other woman. But they were beautiful young girls, and they grew up to be beautiful young ladies and very talented, and they went on to become the Dandridge sisters. So the Dandridge sisters were, Dorothy went off and became more famous than Vivian. She was like in 35 films and even more known for her singing voice and an album, and went on to be nominated for an Academy Award and other things. Just a lovely, lovely young lady. So there's, as was done in the days, this was in the 50s, in the late 50s, she was invited out to Las Vegas. All famous people did Vegas, you know, at the time, if you were in show business, especially if you were a singer. So she's doing Vegas, and she's invited, and she's at the big fancy resort, and she was told not to go swimming in the swimming pool, and she was sassy. So when she walked by the swimming pool, she did as many of us do that aren't going swimming at the time, stuck her foot in the pool, or toe in the pool. So she sticks her toe in the pool, and then so there was a movie made about this that I haven't seen, so I'm no expert on it. But the scene in the movie is her sitting in her room looking out at the pool as they're draining it. So this question is what was wrong with her toe? Why did they drain the pool? Because this beautiful actress, singer in the 50s, late 50s, early 60s, did. Well, the hint, I'll give you a hint. If you haven't seen that and you don't know who Dorothy Dandridge is, Halle Berry played her part in the movie. She was black. It's sickening. It's sickening because it was in my time. It's injustice. It makes my blood boil as her father, Cyril. What's wrong with my daughter's toe that you got to drain an Olympic-sized swimming pool at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas? It's commonplace in the all the way up into the 60s, all the way through the end of the 60s. It's injustice. It's sickening. I told my friend about it, one of my best friends, and he says, oh yeah, that's common. When I was a kid, the whites got the pool for 6 days, and then they gave it to the blacks for one, then they drained it and filled it back up after they washed it. He's my age. This is how he was raised. I had no idea that this was being done in our country in the 60s. And then you have to remember, when you start reading, there was all kinds of minorities of all different kinds that were fighting wars. Vietnam at this time, but all kinds of heroes of color, of actors, authors, doctors. There was a dude named Samuel Kuntz. It's easy to remember because I think of Samuel Kuntz. Put them together. And he worked with another guy, and they developed kidney transplants. And they were successful in it. Well, the other guy got the credit for it, but he's on the footnote. But he went on, he had like 5 medical degrees. And he became one of the best, highly decorated people. And he developed what we use to this day for organ transplant, the anti-rejection medicine. He came up with that. Not allowed in the pool. Not allowed in the pool. That's injustice. Patriots, there's some patriots. I'm talking about the New England Patriots. I'm saying American Patriots like me. I love my country. But you have to know about William Harvey Kearney. He was the first African-American to receive the Medal of Honor in the Civil War. The story goes on that he was shot in the face and the shoulders and the arms and the legs, and he refused to let the American flag touch the ground. This is as he's shot. Man, I'm setting the thing down when they start shooting at me. And I love my country. His children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren would not have been allowed in the swimming pool and many other things, and that is injustice. That's the kind of injustice that I'm talking about. And I wonder what I would have done. I wonder what we would have done about people, image bearers. Genesis 9 says that God made man in his own image. If we were sitting in Vegas with our friends around that pool deck, our colors have to be clear. This has to be real to us. Our minds need to be made up in advance to where when something comes into that square inch of ours, when we're sitting there, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. We cannot fix this giant broken world. It's an elephant that we are called to eat. And you know how you eat an elephant. We all know how to eat the dang elephant. It's one bite at a time. It's one bite at a time, and you wouldn't even notice it. The elephant probably wouldn't even notice it. It's our square inch. Do something. What would we do? It's to grab Dorothy by the hand and jump in the water. Say, we're going for a swim, girl. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care what it costs. Maybe it's run for city council. Maybe it's write a letter. Maybe it's bring an extra sandwich for the guy at work that lives under the bridge. I don't know your square inch. But God does. And this inward faith has to move outward to be complete. Verse 10 says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom shall be as noonday. And the pool thing was an incredibly long process and I'm running out of time. But it was ugly and it didn't change quickly. They found laws to get around them. When the law passed, it said, and people fought for it and they said, yes, this has to be an integrated pool. No more whites only. Some big shot would come in and buy it and make it a private pool. Membership only. Or they'd build one out in the country and funds would run out for this one in the city because they wouldn't fund it. It's been an ugly, ugly process. There's a famous picture in a North Carolina pool when people said, no, I'm jumping in. And all these teenagers jumped in this pool, black and white. There's a guy who looks just like me pouring acid on him. Injustice is ugly. It's broken. We are instruments of justice. There was a guy that did something. His name was Fred Rogers. You know him as Mr. Rogers. His show came out in 1968. It had been canceled once for funding. He's back on. He's got a little money to do his thing. He's trying to get it off the ground, and he's got a buddy named Officer Clemens. Officer Clemens is the cop. Comes around, they talk about something wholesome, great, you know. So on this episode in 1968, in the middle, while this is still getting hot, and there's riots about other things all around the country, Mr. Rogers gets out a kiddie pool and two chairs. And he says, it's a hot day, Officer Clemens. Let's soak our feet. And they took their shoes off and they stuck their foot in that pool on national TV. He took a lot of junk for it. Some stations wouldn't carry his show. He was right. He was right. His colors were clear. He knew it was right. His square inch. He knew what it was. I don't know. What can we do? What's your square inch looks like? We've talked all the way back 2,800 years ago. We've talked about 2,000 years ago. We've talked about 500 years ago. We've talked about 50 years ago. It's 2019. Enough with the history. God's looking at today. We had a church over at our house. Iglesia Baptista, Rick helped me out. Alpha and Omega, right? Okay, it's close. And they were in the backyard. Man, we loved to have them. We were having a little breakfast thing. It was wonderful. These are Aaron's people. And the guys were standing by the back of the porch there, by the back step, and they're enjoying the scenery at the house and thick woods. And the boy's talking to his father, and he's concerned, or an older man, he was concerned, and he was saying, I didn't hear what they were saying, but I assumed they were talking about the cats. And I said, in the backyard, and I said, oh yeah. I said, they go from there to the back door, and I said, they go in and out sometimes. That's where we feed them. And this boy was alarmed. What he had asked his dad was, do the bears get very close to the house? And I'm telling him, yeah, we feed them when they come in the back door. During the Bible study, this poor kid's looking out the window the whole time and looking around thinking, what in the world? Till we finally talked about it and we had a big laugh. But I thought, man, you tried everything to be a good host. You tried everything to get everything right. Is there any food allergies? Do we have an interpreter? Blah, blah, blah. And you didn't learn a couple words for the people. I know nothing. I know Spanish from Mexican restaurants, and that's even terrible. But listen. Gato. Say it. Gato. That means cat. I am determined to learn a word a week until I see them again. It don't sound like much. That's taking the bite off of the elephant's heel. Do you think that's going to mean anything to them when we get there, when they get here again, or when I get there, that I know I've taken the time to learn their words? I can't fix MS-13. I can't fix the wall situation. But I can learn a word. If your thought is, it's our country, they need to learn our language, then you do not understand justification by faith alone. You do not have your Luther lenses on. Because they are guests. And we are hosts. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the straps of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. I'm not oppressing anybody. Are you loving anybody? We got a young man on the way. We've been praying for him. It's been a long process. We now have professionals in the congregation on immigration policies. If you ever have a question, you can ask Billy and Cindy Loving, because their daughter Mary's husband is on the way at some point soon. I said this morning to Mary, I said, is it okay if I mention you in the sermon? You and Uriel. It's okay. He'd probably get that. He'd probably know what I meant. There's a D in there. Uriel. Uriel. Ask her. Because when he gets here, I want to know. And I want to know more than Gato. I want to know to tell him where the bathroom is. And I want to know, tell him where the drink of water is. And I want to be able to tell him all kinds of wonderful practical things, because he's my guest. Because we love him. Because we love Mary. Practical things. A sandwich for the poor. How can you jump in the pool? Mr. Rogers, who was a minister, by the way, you wouldn't know it. I didn't know it growing up. I watched him all the time. But he modeled extravagant grace that he had been given as a forgiven sinner. And I want to leave you with this. This is a true closing. I'm done. I have a question that I really don't know the answer to. But when I said that he was modeling extravagant grace that he had been received, I was thinking about how to say that without being labeled as a heretic or without saying something wrong, trying to be very careful about it or not being misleading. But what came to mind was, what does Christian music without words sound like? Is there such a thing? Now, I'm sure there's Christian artists that do music that doesn't have words, but if I go into a record store and look for Christian music without words, instrumental Christian music, how do I know it's Christian music? Tim might know, but I think if Tim and I were talking about this, he'd probably say we'd have to know the author. You'd have to know the composer. You'd have to know the artist to know if it was Christian or not. Because good music is good music. Right? So it's good music. Mr. Rogers sticking his feet in the pool, he didn't have a verse. Well, he had a verse. He was a minister. But he didn't use a verse at that time because it was beautiful. It was just beautiful. And he was God's. And he was displaying God's glory. And it was beautiful. It glorified God. Luther said, sorry for so many Luther quotes. I don't even know why they're all in there. Luther said this. He said, the shoemaker that puts little crosses on shoes doesn't make them good shoes. He says, if you want to glorify God, make good shoes. You don't pick a heart surgeon because he's a Christian. You pick a heart surgeon because he's the best heart surgeon. If he's a Christian, that's a bonus. But I don't want some guy that's just pretty good and a Christian. I want the best guy. Share the gospel with him after the surgery. Every square inch belongs to God, and we should be reflecting His glory, imperfectly, of course, but out of a response to the reality for what Jesus did to us. Not to achieve righteousness by our efforts, but to rest and rejoice in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, help us to come away from this message encouraged, confident, and without fear as to our standing with You. That You are our good and loving Father who is always near and can be counted on to provide all that we need to live out our faith in big and small ways in this world. Help us to love others well, especially the vulnerable among us, the widow, the orphan, the minority, and the immigrant. Help us to always be looking for opportunities to intervene on Your behalf in whatever way You choose for us, in seemingly small ways and big alike. And Lord, we love You, and we know that You love us infinitely. We know that You are patient with us as we grow in all things. Amen.